A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. There was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. Jesus and his disciples had likewise been invited to the celebration. At a certain point, the wine ran out, and Jesus' mother told him, "They have no wine." Jesus replied, "Mother, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." She instructed those waiting on tables, "Do whatever he tells you." As prescribed for Jewish ceremonial washings, there were 6 stone water jars on hand, each one holding between 15 and 25 gallons.
Wow.
Wow. "Fill those jars with water," Jesus said, and the servers filled them to the brim. "Now," said Jesus, "draw some out and take it to the steward." They did as they were instructed. The steward tasted the water, which had become wine, without knowing where it had come from. The only ones who knew were those who were waiting on tables because they had drawn the water. The one in charge called the bride and groom over and remarked, "People usually serve the best wine first. Then when the guests have been drinking a while, a lesser vintage is served. What you have done is keep the choice wine until now." Jesus performed his first of his signs at Cana in Galilee. In this way, he revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. The good news of Jesus Christ according to John. Sometimes there are gospel stories that are so familiar, like the wedding feast where the waters turn to wine, that we can forget the newness of Jesus himself, the radical newness of who Jesus was and is. But today, we're going to have a fresh look at who Jesus is, especially at Cana in Galilee. Bishop John Spong is well known for his scholarship and insights into the Gospels, the Gospel of John in particular. So what is going on in this Gospel lesson today? We're accustomed to referring to the action as a miracle, but this story belongs to a larger collection, the Book of Signs, where many themes of John are introduced. What theme do we have at Cana? I think it could be called faith that God is doing a new thing in Jesus. So I'm going to ask you not to focus on a miracle, but rather on the new life that is present in Jesus. And probably, to your great relief, I'm not going to try to give you the answer to the question of how to believe in a miracle of water turned to wine. However, if the mysterious liquid change draws you into a sense of wonder and awe, then we have a good entry point for my sermon. On the other hand, if you doubt that you could believe such a fluid change actually happened, I encourage you simply to set aside the issue of what really truly occurred there at the wedding of Cana, when the purification water jars were filled by the stewards at Jesus' command. Remember, we're going to be focusing on faith, learning more about who Jesus is, where Mary was situated in this account, and ultimately, I hope, being drawn more fully into Christ, so that you and I might fall more deeply in love with the God whom we desire. Many of us were raised in a religion that taught us simply to give assent to what we couldn't understand logically by having faith. It was a matter to intellectually set aside what couldn't be rationally known. Having faith. But when we entered John the Evangelist's world and the Book of Signs, we're looking at metaphors. A marriage is a metaphor for a deeply personal, committed partnership. Jesus is the bridegroom, you are his partner. And the wedding itself represents a new and dynamic union. Past relationships are left behind. Bishop Spong says that Mary stands at the nexus between the old and the new. Israel's religion, which had its purification rituals and water jars, was being eclipsed by the new thing that God was doing in Jesus, his ways and teachings. The wine of the Spirit replaces the water jar of purification. The shortcomings of the old rituals were giving way to the celebration of new life. A marriage is being born, and you are invited to join yourself with Jesus. If you will put your heart at the center of the action, you may fall more deeply in love with the divine as you conceive of God. As luck would have it, I came across the essay about faith experience, which you heard from David Brooks of New York Times fame just recently, so it's fresh in my mind. I found his contrast between faith as understanding and faith as falling in love to be perfect for today's sermon. Basically, Brooks is saying that we don't have to look at Bible stories for assurance that they are true stories. Brooks is a Jew and a Christian. He bridges the two worlds comfortably because he has learned to experience faith as a luminous experience of falling in love with divine blessings. He wrestles with things in a way that the people of Israel have wrestled. In fact, the word Israel means to wrestle. In Judaism, people are called co-creators with God. There's a creative exchange going on, as in a true relationship, a give and take. Having faith means you participate in the divine. Sound familiar? Experiencing faith is sensing an attraction to a distant, delicious thing to which you're pulled. You're pulled by a grand and far-off goodness. Psalm 42 beautifully describes this desire for God. I'll repeat. As the deer pants for water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, my God. The desire isn't a preparation for faith. The yearning itself is faith. Or as a modern writer, Christian Wiman, has written, faith is the motion of the soul toward God. Brooks says that while the path of faith can be confusing and sometimes discouraging, mostly the longing for the holy is a nice kind of longing to have. For instance, look at the Israelites when they were slaves in Egypt. They led fearful, hard lives. Their spirits were crushed. They had no music in them. Or as someone has said, they were unmusicked. But then they crossed the Red Sea on their journey home, and as Miriam led them, they burst into song. They became remusicked. Brooks applies this music analogy to his own faith journey. He says, my life feels remusicked since my own little Exodus journey began. It turns out the experience of desire is shaped by the object of your desire. If you desire money, your desire will always seem pinched. If you desire fame, you will desperately grasp toward that vision of yourself. But if your desire is divine generosity itself, then your desire for it will open up new dimensions of your existence that you had never perceived before. For example, presence in our world of an energy force called grace. So let's look a little deeper now at what it's like to put your heart more fully at the center of your life. The new thing that God is doing in Jesus hopefully is a very attractive thing. Can you recall a time when you fell in love with God or with Jesus? It's a matter of the heart. I was smitten with God as a young person. I remember trying to reach a deeper experience of the divine through reading what spiritual people wrote. I poured through everything from the classics like Thomas Aquinas and St. Augustine. Yeah, that's true. To all manner of spiritual writings, a great variety of them, Christian, Jewish, Buddhist mostly. No matter how much I read, I never was filled up, and my thirst was never entirely quenched. My love has led me to a greater and deeper experience of God in ministry. I think this search for the faith experience has propelled us here at LBC to listen to such a variety of voices about spiritual experiences. The experiences of great thinkers and writers from many faith backgrounds. And we also listen to each other's musings and reflections. By listening to many people, you may find yourself strengthened on your own journey, yearning, growing, changing, straying away, and returning. All of this is faith, and it can contribute to loving God. I want to say a word about the Holy Spirit of God in this process. Whatever happened in the story of the celebration of the new life of Jesus at Cana, we are given a glimpse of the new wine of the Spirit. This phrase calls to mind those many believers at Pentecost from the Acts of the Apostles, speaking in strange tongues, yet understanding one another. The scripture tells us they are not drunk on wine, as it is only 9 in the morning. No, they are filled with the Spirit. They experienced an outpouring of the gifts of the Spirit. Today's lesson from 1 Corinthians enumerates these spiritual gifts. And Paul assures the church that all the gifts are good for building up the body of Christ. None of the gifts are better than the others. I don't think today that we're too concerned with which gifts are more valuable and which are less useful. Here at LBC, I think we're probably more interested in having that spiritual presence with the divine alive in our midst and alive in the world. In fact, this is precisely what attracted me to LBC 2 years ago. And the powerful presence of the Spirit here is what keeps me coming back week after week. The presence of the Spirit here is palpable, energizing, and it sends us out into the world. The professor, Jack Levison, in his book, The Holy Spirit in the World, described it this way. The Holy Spirit is God's mystical, practical, expansive, unbridled presence in the world where we least expect it. In every breath we take, in social transformation, in community, in hostile situations, and in serious learning. Since I have touched on the new wine of the Spirit here at LBC, I want to close out this sermon with the words and ideas of the Episcopal priest, Barbara Brown Taylor. In her book, Leaving Church, she describes how she was supposed to find herself, she was surprised to find herself transitioning from a very fulfilling life as a parish priest to that of a college religion professor. When she was working in the parish, she led her people into many spiritual innovations and opportunities for growth in faith. This description of her community reminds me especially of LBC. She writes, "We needed a different way of being before God, shaped more like a circle than a pyramid. We needed to ditch the sheep paradigm. We needed to take turns filling in for Jesus, understanding that none of us was equal to the task to which all of us had been called. We needed to share the power." And then Taylor describes the big transition of leaving her church. She says, when she left her parish, she felt her priesthood emptied into the world. She began to see altars everywhere. "After I left the parish church, standing in line at the post office one day, I realized I could unofficially thank God for every person standing in line with me, lingering just long enough on each one of them to become aware of another human being as much in need of love as I." This love we need, brothers and sisters, is the presence of the divine that is the new wine of the Spirit. This love is the call of Jesus to live in a committed partnership, a marriage with Him. Let us drink that wine as freely as if it were water, but as reverently as if it were a fine vintage of the fruit of the vine. Let's yearn and long for the blessings of God's love here among our community and at work in the world of our everyday lives. I invite your reflection.